This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. If you designate your Thrivent Choice dollars to Issues Etc. online before October 31st, Thrivent will designate an additional $25 to Issues Etc. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio and give an additional $25 to LPR, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org.
What have you found? The answer to my prayers.
You prayed for a basket?
No. I prayed for a son.
Your husband is in the house of the dead.
And he has asked the Nile God to bring me this beautiful boy.
Do you know the pattern of this cloth?
If my son is covered in it, it is a royal robe.
Royal. It is the Levite cloth of a Hebrew slave. This child was put upon the water to save its life from your father's edict.
I am the Pharaoh's daughter, and this is my son. He shall be reared in my house as the prince of the two lands.
Just a little scene from, well, a famous scene of the finding of Moses by Pharaoh's daughter from the Ten Commandments film. Moses is remembered on this day. From all around the church, Moses is regarded, you always see him standing there with the Ten Commandments in his hand. And that is one of the more famous episodes of his life, coming down from Mount Sinai, having received the covenant and the tablets of God's covenant in his hands. Not once, but twice he comes down that way. But there's more to Moses than just the Ten Commandments and Mount Sinai. He has one of the longer stories there, and he has five books of the Bible to his name. Joining us to remember Moses, along with the rest of the church, on this Wednesday, September the 4th, Dr. Joel Heck, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. Dr. Heck, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
It's a pleasure to join you once again, Todd.
Let's talk a little bit about how Moses was regarded by the Jews during the time of the New Testament, the Jews of Jesus' time. How big a deal was Moses to them?
I would put Moses at the top of three key figures from the Old Testament for first century Jews. There'd be Abraham, Moses, and David would be probably the three most important Old Testament individuals for first century Judaism, and nobody more important to them than Moses, and that because of his writing of the first five books of the Old Testament, namely the Pentateuch.
So Moses was at the top?
I'd put Moses at the top. At least that's how I read the New Testament Gospels and their references to Abraham and Moses, both of them, but I think Moses gets some preeminence.
You mentioned him as author of the Pentateuch. So he goes hand in hand with the books that he authored.
Yes, particularly Exodus through Deuteronomy. And if you read those four books carefully, you see that all the events described in those books were events that he could have lived through. So while I see him as the editor of Genesis, he didn't live through any of the events of the book of Genesis. I think he was working with pre-existing written sources and tied them together with an editor's hand, with that phrase that appears 11 times in Genesis, these are the generations of, or this is the account of, and ties them all together. But and he's not mentioned in the New Testament as author of Genesis. So anyway, that's how I read it. But basically, the Pentateuch is Moses' product, definitely.
So how important was the Pentateuch to first century Judaism?
Well, extremely important, even so much so that when the Samaritans set aside much of the Old Testament, that their religion was derived largely from the Old Testament, they set aside everything except the Pentateuch, and so it was extremely important to the Samaritans, but to the Jews themselves, those were the foundational books, the historical books, the books that they built their life upon, and then expanded the Ten Commandments to make sure that they were, I mean, they didn't expand the commandments, but they built a hedge around the Ten Commandments to make sure that they wouldn't violate any of those Ten Commandments, or at least so they thought.
So let's set Moses in his time. Where do we find him on the timeline of, well, we're really talking about kind of the grandest sweep of human history. Where do we find him?
Well, we find him being born about 1566. That'd be the day, or wait, yes, 15, add 80 years to 1446 would be the date of the Exodus, where Moses was 80 at that time. So 1526, I guess, would be then the date, roughly the date of his birth. And that's all based upon a passage in 1 Kings 6, verse 2, that mentions that the temple of Solomon was dedicated in the 480th year after the Exodus. And so we can add 480 years to the dedication of the temple. Solomon began his rule in 970, according to many chronologies, and there's not much disagreement over that. So the fifth year would be 966. So we add 480 to that, and then we have 1446 BC for the date of the Exodus, which happened when Moses was about 80 years of age, at least according to the seventh chapter of Acts and Stephen's speech there. He spent 40 years in Egypt, being raised in the house of Pharaoh, then 40 years in Midian with his father-in-law Jethro, and then the last 40 years were the most significant 40 years of his life as he led the people of Israel out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And according to the last chapter of Deuteronomy, he was 120 years old when he died.
So the middle part of his life there, that middle 40 years, is a life where he was more or less an obscure figure.
Very much so. And in fact, the first 80 years are described in basically one chapter in the book of Exodus, in the second chapter of Exodus. So from a biblical perspective, when you see the Old Testament narrative focusing in and giving a good deal more detail on a person's life, such as Genesis 22, when Abraham nearly sacrifices Isaac on Mount Moriah. Here also, from Exodus chapter 3, basically to the end of the Pentateuch, you have sort of a zoom lens on those last 40 years of Moses' life. And it's, I think, God's way of telling us that these are the important events that I want you to get out of the life of Moses.
But he does have the nativity story, which is, I think we've talked about this before in discussing other Old Testament figures. A nativity story usually signals that we're dealing with an extraordinarily important individual in God's telling of salvation history.
Yes, a very remarkable child, infant, and then later on in his life, his name, actually, the name Moses, which has some Egyptian connections from the names Amos, Tutmos, and Ramses. Those names, the last half of those names, have the same kind of letters as Moses' name does. And the name literally means a drawer out, which suggests that his name is his mission. Even in his birth, his name is going to signify what God wants him to do later on in his life.
The first connection to that name seems to indicate how he was saved himself from what would have probably been death, at least under the Pharaoh's edict that the firstborn sons, or all the sons actually, born to the Hebrews must die. You're saying that it's not only that he was drawn out of the river, but that he would later draw his people out of slavery?
Yes, I would say it's both and rather than an either or. He was drawn out of the water because of the edict of Pharaoh, which means since he had an older brother and an older sister, particularly the older brother Aaron, it would mean that that edict from Pharaoh had happened only recently, and that therefore Moses was subject to that decree and his life is in danger. Otherwise, there's not much point in telling that part of the story.
So give us the story, if you would, briefly on Moses' birth.
Well, the decree from Pharaoh, well, first of all, in the first chapter, Pharaoh tries to get rid of the Israelites, or at least keep them under his thumb, first of all by trying to work them to death, chapter 1, verses 8 to 14. Secondly, by having the Hebrew midwives kill the male children under the age of 2, and then all the male children. And then thirdly, all of the Egyptians are to kill all male children at birth. And one of the interesting things, I find this slightly humorous, is that the two Hebrew midwives are named, given their specific names are given, but the Pharaoh himself, who is probably the most powerful man in the world at that time, his name isn't even given there. And so we have to draw that information from historical records, extra or non-biblical records, to figure out who was the Pharaoh of the oppression, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. But anyway, because of that decree that all the male children should be put to death, Moses' life is in jeopardy, and so upon Moses' birth, there is this basket that is made by his mother, and it is coated with pitch so that it can float in the Nile River, and she puts him in that basket, and that's a way of enabling him to be hidden in the reeds of the Nile River so that nobody can locate him. And while he's there, Pharaoh's daughter notices him and calls for that child, has one of her servants bring the child to him, and she ends up basically adopting him and raising him in her household. And so that's why he spends the first 40 years of his life in Pharaoh's household and getting an Egyptian education.
Just as a matter of curiosity, do we have a good guess as to who the unnamed Pharaoh was during Moses' nativity? About 30 seconds here before our break.
Yes, we have a pretty good idea. Based on the dating that I gave, the Pharaoh of the Exodus would be Amenhotep II, who ruled from about 1447 to 1421, or 1421 B.C. So that would be the Pharaoh of the Exodus, not the Pharaoh of the oppression.
Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. We're talking about Moses on this Wednesday, September the 4th. The whole church is remembering him, and we are as well here at Issues, Etc. We'll be right back.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Help us to fight
the 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues, Etc. 300.
What kingdom has sent you?
The kingdom of the Most High.
What gifts do you bring?
We bring you the word of God.
Thus saith the Lord God of Israel.
Let my people go.
A scene from the movie The Ten Commandments, the Charlton Heston version of Moses. Of course, if you actually look at the account, some of the details of that movie do not comport with the real story of the real Moses, but that's fiction for you. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about Moses, remembering him on this fourth day of September, along with the rest of the church. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. In about 15 minutes, we'll be responding to your questions and your comments about the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, an opportunity for you to win the new Concordia Commentary on Romans chapters 1 through 8. Leave a question or a comment for Dr. Michael Middendorf in Hour 2 of Issues Etc. as we conclude that series on Romans chapter 1 through 8. Any question or comment on the first eight chapters of Romans is welcome at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or give us a phone call, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Dr. Heck, I'm wondering about that real quick, that nativity story again, especially in connection with that name, Moses. Does his salvation from death in the Nile, Moses's, as an infant, prefigure the salvation of the whole people of God in the deliverance from slavery?
Well, I think so, but I would look at it in the broad scheme of things. There's nothing specifically stated to draw that parallel, at least from the point of view of the New Testament writers. But the story of the Exodus is the great salvation event of the Old Testament, even as the death and resurrection of Christ is the great salvation event of the New Testament. And there are similarities between the two of those. And Moses' own rescue himself, or the rescue of Moses by his mother and his sister and Pharaoh's daughter, that of course would be an anticipation of the rescue of the people of Israel.
So the next thing that happens, at least in the course of his life, is he runs afoul of the law. What happens there?
Yes, Moses apparently knew that he was a Hebrew, and that's mentioned in the text in Exodus 2, starting at verse 11. He sees a couple of Hebrews fighting, and he asks about that, and the man says, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" And so that comes a little bit later. I'm reading a little bit ahead. He sees an Egyptian beating one of his own people, and he kills the Egyptian and hides him in the sand. And then the next day, when he finds out that his killing of that Egyptian is fairly well known, he fears for his life, and that's why he flees to Midian.
He's gone there, as you said before, for 40 years, and God calls him out to call out the people. And here's where we kind of get to know Moses. What would you note about the man himself, especially in those stories, the stories surrounding his call to be the great deliverer?
He certainly is a courageous man, because when Jethro's daughters are watering their flocks, they are driven away by some shepherds, and then Moses comes along and he drives those shepherds away. So it took a certain amount of courage to be able to do that. And then he marries one of Jethro's daughters, although we don't know exactly at what point in the 40 years in Midian he married Zipporah, but it is mentioned that he marries Zipporah, and she ends up coming back with him to Egypt. And they have a very young son at the time that they're coming to Egypt in order to bring about the Exodus itself and the rescue of the people of Israel. So they may have married late in that 40 years, or she may have been childless for much of that 40 years, and then only later on in the story does she have a child that ends up having to be circumcised. So courage, initially at least, but then a certain amount of hesitance as we come to the call of Moses in Exodus 3 and 4. And the whole story of Moses being called by God in those two chapters is one that gives most of us, at least if we read the story carefully, gives most of us a certain amount of encouragement to realize that the attempts on Moses' part to turn away the call into ministry were frequent. There are five different ways in which he tries to turn down the invitation to deliver the people of Israel, and finally agrees to go seemingly reluctantly and only because God's going to send Moses or send Aaron along with him to help him in the process. So Moses seems to be a very reluctant leader, feels unqualified to do the work, and yet that's the way that God often does it in our lives. He calls people who are unqualified, and then by his Spirit and by his Word, he qualifies them for various acts of service in the kingdom of God.
Many have called into question the central event of Moses' ministry, the Exodus itself, and they usually say there if this thing had actually occurred, this great Exodus from the land of Egypt, much less the battle wherein the Pharaoh's army, if not the Pharaoh himself, was defeated in the Red Sea, nowhere occurs in the extra-biblical record. It should, if it were that big of a deal. What's your response to that?
Well, my response to that is that we're dealing with a period of history that has relatively few written records, and indeed after the humiliation at the Red Sea, I can't imagine the Egyptians wanting to put down in writing somewhere how they were totally embarrassed and wiped out by a weaponless band of Hebrew slaves that were escaping from Egypt. So that makes an awful lot of sense. We've only recently, in the last recent years, had our first non-biblical or outside of the Bible reference to David as a king in ancient Israel. And it strikes me as a bit strange that we discredit the testimony of Scripture. I mean, it's as though unless there is some non-biblical confirmation of a biblical event, therefore we can't really trust the Bible. And yet someone who understands the Bible, appreciates it as the Word of God, realizes that we ought to put far more trust in the teachings of the Word of God than we do in the offerings of secular history, which too often have a secular motivation and goal in the way in which they portray that history.
Moses himself is far from a perfect leader of the people. In fact, it comes to a head at the end of his life when they finally come to their goal after 40 years of wandering because of the people's unbelief. Really 40 years of waiting to go into the promised land, not wandering. They weren't lost. But there they are at the very cusp of the entrance, but Moses is forbidden entrance. Why is that, with just about a minute here?
Yes, there are two incidents, one in Exodus 17 at Rephidim, where he's told to strike the rock in order to produce water for a people that's very thirsty, and he does. And then the second incident at Kadesh in Numbers 20, where he's told to speak to the rock, and the water will come out. And instead of obeying God, he strikes the rock this second time like he did the first time. And instead of giving glory to God, who would receive the glory if it happened as a result of Moses speaking, Moses draws some of the glory to himself, a good deal of the glory to himself, by striking the rock again. And so the people are likely to say, wow, what a great leader we have in Moses, instead of giving glory to God. And because of that, he's not permitted to enter into the promised land, but I don't think we should shed too many tears because he does get to enter into the promised land with a capital P and a capital L, namely heaven at the end of his life.
Finally, then, we have this contrast between a man who considers himself utterly disqualified and might well have been disqualified to the task that God called him. And at the end, he is heralded as the greatest man to ever have lived, greatest prophet to have ever arisen in all of Israel. How do you reconcile those two accounts, one near the beginning of the story and one near the end of the story, of this man, Moses?
Well, I'd like to recommend people read Jim Collins' book, Good to Great, where he talks about excellent leaders in various companies, and they are not only people who are visionaries and know where they want to take their company, but they're also humble servants, and they're not all wrapped up in themselves. So a really good leader can be fully aware of his flaws, his mistakes, and his need for support and having a team around him, and also be be forward-looking, have some strength of vision, and yet the reality of the flaws that are part of all of human nature.
Moses is a window through which, like all the Old Testament characters, a window through which we are called to see in promise and then later in fulfillment, Jesus Christ. How do we see Jesus in the life and ministry of Moses?
He's often described as a second Moses. Some see a parallel between the Gospel of Matthew and the five books of Moses. Certainly we have Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, who is appearing with Elijah in the presence of Jesus, and that's a signal of the importance of the work of Moses. We have Jesus quoting from the writings of Moses. In fact, all but seven of the chapters of the book of Genesis are cited in the New Testament, not by chapter and verse, of course, but by concepts. And so, and much of the rest of the Old Testament and the Pentateuch is also. In fact, when Jesus resists the temptation of Satan at the beginning of his ministry, he quotes from the Old Testament three times, and all three times he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, which is Moses' swan song, his last will and testament, so to speak, for the people of Israel before his death and before the people of Israel cross the Jordan River and come into the Promised Land.
Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, author of In the Beginning God, Creation from God's Perspective. You can check it out under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase In the Beginning God, Creation from God's Perspective by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The booklet is only $3.99, In the Beginning God by Dr. Joel Heck. Joel, thanks for being our guest.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you for having me.
When we come back in hour two of Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 4th, the conclusion of our series on Romans, chapters 1 through 8, Dr. Mike Middendorf has been with us for several weeks now. We're going to conclude this series on the first 8 chapters with any question or comment you might have on the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 8, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel, more than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.